I wonder what you think about the authority of Jesus. I think this is at the heart of this passage. The chief priests and the elders, they come to him in the temple. And if you remember, that's the context where this is all going on. Jesus has turned over their tables and turned over their chairs. And he's invited the blind and the lame, and he's healed them in their temple. And he's accepted the praise of children in the temple. And so they come with what you say is a legitimate question. By what authority, Jesus, do you do these things? What credentials do you have? We can point to our rabbinic schools as our credentials. But what about you? We don't really know about you, Jesus. What authority do you do these things in? But I think maybe we could just broaden the focus a little bit. Jesus was teaching, we read, in the temple. And maybe if you just pause for a moment and think about his teaching, he said some very bold things, has he not? He's uttered words like this: one greater, something greater than the temple is here. Talking about himself. What authority, you say? Do you say such things, Jesus? One greater than Solomon is here. By what authority, Jesus, do you say such bold things? But I think we maybe even need to broaden the focus even more. You see, this is quite personal, isn't it, really? Jesus' first words in the gospel are what? They are, repent. He calls us. He calls you and me to repent. They're the first words of Jesus' public ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand, and I call you. I command you, actually, Jesus is saying. You need to repent. And you say, well, hang on a moment. By what authority, Jesus, do you have to make such bold claims upon my life? This is personal, is it not? And then he goes on and follow me. It's not just the tables in the temple he's turning, but he claims the authority to turn the tables over in our own lives. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Again, he's told us with very bold words. He says it requires for you to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow me. And when you put all of that together, repent, take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me, we really need to know, don't we? Does he have the authority to command such things of me? A man in a book? Really? Does he? Can he? Should he? Well, these are some of the questions that we need to bring to this passage. Because it's his authority that is being questioned here. By what authority? And it's strange, you might think. Why doesn't Jesus answer their question? It feels like in verse 27 the whole thing is left open. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you. By what authority I do these things. But actually Jesus does answer their question. And he does tell them what authority he's doing these things in. But he does it in a very pointed way. Jesus is a master teacher. And he doesn't just give them the answer, but he does it in a way that takes hold of their heart. And he holds it up before their eyes. And he asks questions of their response. You'll see what I mean as we go through the passage. He takes them back to John and John's baptism. And he says, okay, I'll answer your question of authority. If you could answer me this. What about John's baptism? Was it from heaven or was it human? Was he with the authority of heaven or was it just the authority of a man? You answer me that, he says, and I'll tell you about my authority. And the thing is about this question that Jesus asks is that there was an answer. There was an answer to that question and the crowds knew the answer. Jesus knew the answer. And to be honest, and this is the point, okay? The chief priests and the elders knew the answer too. Everyone knew the answer. As the readers of Matthew's book, we clearly know the answer. That John came with the authority of heaven, right? I mean, it's gone over numerous times in chapter 11. Jesus says, well, who did you go out to see? Talking about going out to see John in the desert. Who was it you went to see, a prophet? Oh, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, the authority of heaven. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yeah, he's a prophet, the greatest of the prophets. And he comes with the authority of heaven as he speaks and as he baptizes. And they knew that. But the problem that Jesus sets before them is this, is that if they acknowledge that John came with the authority of heaven, then they've got to admit the authority of Jesus is from heaven too. Because John's baptism pointed to Jesus' baptism. John spoke these words in Matthew chapter 3. He says, I baptize you with the water for repentance. Right? All these sinners were coming out and being baptized because they were repenting of their sin. But he says, but he who is coming after me, and he's talking about Jesus, he points to him and he sends his disciples to him and he sends the crowds to him. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He's going to baptize you, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Ahead of me is one who has such authority, John says. He has the authority to pour the Spirit of God into your life, to transform it totally. He has the authority to send judgment of fire. Oh, he's the mighty one of great authority, Jesus. That was the testimony of John and of his baptism. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they knew it. They knew it. In fact, I wonder whether there's something even more here. When he's talking about the baptism of John, where does it come from? Heaven or from man? You see, these religious leaders had probably been there on that day. You know the day I mean. We read that John looks up when he was baptizing, and he looks and those religious leaders are there. And he said, you brood of vipers. John didn't. He didn't use gentle words with them. You brood of vipers, John says. Who want you to come and flee from the coming wrath? Oh yeah, they were there. They were watching. Something like a posture, I imagine, something like this. Just watching, spectating on all that was going on that day. And looking as the sinners, were going down into the water one by one in their hundreds. The crowds had flocked out to John for his baptism of repentance. And they were going down into the water and up again. And they were watching. But there was one down there with the sinners. And he just looked like all the other sinners. And they didn't know him at that point. But Jesus was down there with the sinners that day. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, the notorious ones. He was down there with them in the water. And he went down, just like they. But as he came up again, they'd been there when the heavens were rent open and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon the head of that one, of Jesus, the one who they're questioning at this moment. By what authority do you do these things? They'd seen the Holy Spirit descend upon his head like a dove, and then there was that voice that came out of the heavens. It was undeniable. This is the son of my love. With him, I am well pleased, spoke the voice. Some have dismissed it, I'm sure, as thunder or the weather, but no, they'd heard the voice and the words. And they were spoken of that one who'd come out of the water with the Holy Spirit on his head. And here they are now. Would you believe it? Would you believe it? They're now here in the temple and they are asking with such audacity, what authority do you have? He has got the authority of Almighty God who's spoken out of the cloud at the baptism of John. He's the one, he's the man of all authority. Of all authority. Why don't they trust him? It's a really good question, isn't it? You see, they turn to one another, and with such duplicity of heart, they turn to Jesus and they say, we don't know where John's baptism is from. It's all they could say. They didn't want to believe him, and they were afraid of the crowd. And so the religious leaders of Israel, those who were to protect the people, to teach them and lead them in God's ways, when God had sent his prophet, and they turn and they say, well, we're just not sure. Sorry about that. We really can't make up our minds on the matter. Really? Really, guys? Is that the best you can do? I'm not really sure that that was the honest answer. What do you think? They knew full well who John was, what his baptism meant. And they knew full well who Jesus was. And the authority that he wielded. And I think it's just opportune to pause for a moment because this answer, we don't know, is actually quite a trendy answer that we give today. We live in an age of agnosticism where it sounds really humble to say, I don't know. What do you think about God? I don't know about that, we say. Jesus, who do you think? I don't know about that, you say. And it sounds all humble, as if you don't want to wield your rights and force your views. And I don't know. We don't know about that. But I think, if nothing else, this passage tells us that the answer, I don't know, is not always the honest answer, is it? It wasn't the honest answer of these chief priests and scribes and elders. And it isn't actually our honest answer when we come to Jesus. To say, I don't know who you are, I don't think is the honest response. I think more often than not, what we mean when we say that is that I don't want to know. That's more of the honest answer that these chief priests and elders should have given. We don't want to know. And maybe that is actually the nature of our heart. I just don't want to know. I'm afraid to know that there's a God who sent his king, Jesus, who has all authority. I don't want to know about his authority on my life. Maybe that is the more honest answer, friends, that many give. You see, the crowds knew of his authority. When he taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes had. And when Jesus stood there and he forgave a man's sin, wow, he forgave a man's sin, he said those words, son, your sins are forgiven. I mean, who speaks like that? But Jesus did. And then he turned to the crowd and he says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I say, get up, pick your mat up and off you go. And he did. And everyone knew. Everyone knew that this man had all authority given to him. And actually the response for many is not, I don't know, but I don't want to know. And that is quite something. And that is where we move on. If authority is the first thing we've been speaking about, there's something else. The second thing I want to talk to you about is found in this parable that we move into. And it is this, it is about the way of righteousness that is spoken of in verse 32. John came in the way of righteousness. What do you think? That's what Jesus says. He's so gracious with these chief priests and these elders, isn't he? They come to trap him, and he doesn't shoo them away or push. He actually causes them to think. And he says, why do you respond like that? I've held up your heart before you. And it's not I don't know, it's that I don't want to know. You've pushed me away. You've pushed the authority of God to one side. Why do you act like that? Why are you doing it? What do you think? He says. Just have a think about your heart this morning, friends. Why is it that we do this? Why in our lives are there areas that we don't want God's authority to speak to us? That we keep those rooms in our heart firmly locked, and we say, no, I will not. Why? Why do we treat God's authority in Jesus like this? What do you think? Jesus says. And then he tells us a parable, and it's a really relatable parable. A man has two sons, and he went to the first and he said, son, I want you to go and work in the vineyard today. It's a father and it's a family business. It's the vineyard. And he's got two children. Come on, guys. Let's go to work. And the first said, I will not. Such blatant and flagrant disregard for the father. I will not go, father, he says. But later he went. But the other one was so polite. Oh, yes. Yes. He didn't even call him dad or father. Yes, sir. Oh, yes, of course I'm going. I'm just on my way. But he just never makes it into the vineyard. Isn't that a relatable story? Have you ever found such a story occurring in your family? I wonder, children, whether you might do the drying up this evening. Oh, Dad, you've got so much homework. And you know I've got that test next week. I've got so many messages on social media. I've got these streaks. I've got to keep. There's that series. But at the end of the day, you turn around. And it's been done. Wonderful. Great. They changed their mind and they've done it. Well done, kids. Or maybe would you tidy your room? It looks like a bomb site. Would you please go and tidy your room? Of course I will, Dad. Can I just see the end of this program? It's really good. Do you want to sit with me? But I am going, Dad, and it's spick and span. Spick and span by the end of the day. It will be spotless. And then you go by the end of the day and it looks like World War II has happened in there. Stuff everywhere. They haven't tidied. Is that relatable? Does that happen? It never happens in our house, but I don't know whether it might happen in yours. But it isn't just a relatable story. Actually, this story carries with it the freight of Old Testament imagery. You see, in Isaiah chapter 1, God comes to his people, Israel and Judah, and he says, you are my children. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2, but you are rebellious children. That's what you are. And for us to read that, maybe we don't catch what the meaning of what he's saying. He's not just saying you're a bit cheeky. He's saying you're a rebellious child. In the law of Moses, the law says that for a child who curses his father, and that means to view his father as small, or little, or with disregard, or dishonor, then the law carried severe punishment for such a child. And when God looks at his children and he says, you're like disobedient children, he's saying there's something really wrong here. You've treated me as small, and light and insignificant, the weighty and glorious God, this is how you're treating me. And so Jesus takes all of that freight, and he brings it into this wonderful parable that is so relatable, and he catches us up in it. Like disobedient children, he says. And there were those in Jesus' day who had flagrantly and blatantly said no to God. They'd chosen the ways that were wrong. There were people like Matthew who wrote this gospel. He could have said, I was once an awful sinner, openly rejecting God's will for my life. There were those following Jesus who had once been notorious sinners in the community, and yet their lives had changed. They had gone down into those waters of repentance, of John's baptism, as they'd heard of the way of righteousness. And they'd come. And yet there were those, like the chief priests and the elders, they're in the story here, who had said, yes, yes, Lord, of course. We've got our robes and our righteousness before you. And yet in their hearts, they were still like rebellious children. And the whole thing turns on verse 32, I want to suggest. John, he came to you in the way of righteousness. What does that mean? Jesus speaks seven times of righteousness in Matthew. And a number of times it's concerning a demand of righteousness. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's a demand, isn't it? That he places upon us. And you say, well, I put my hands up, Lord, I can't do that. There's a demand from the authoritative words of Jesus. And yet, there are other times when Jesus speaks of the way of righteousness. Jesus comes to fulfill all righteousness. And he points to John, and John wasn't only preaching the demand of righteousness, but he comes in the way of righteousness. What does he mean? He means that God, in his love and his grace and his great sovereignty, he's arranged the furniture of history to carry out his righteous way, his plan to rescue a people from their sin, to throw his righteousness around them, to bring them to himself. And there's just one way that follows. And John came in that way, fulfilling scripture, fulfilling prophecies. He comes in the way of God's righteousness. And he points ahead to Jesus as the fulfiller of all of the ways of righteousness. And this way came in John. And it was right under the noses of the chief priests and the elders. And how had they responded to it? That's the question that he's asking them. There are three ways in which the way of righteousness was right under the nose of the chief priests and the elders. Firstly, John came to you in the way of righteousness. He came to you, Jesus says. You were there. You were down there. I saw you. You were on the bank up there with your arms crossed. And you were watching while John came in the way of God. And he preached to you what you should do. And all you did was cross your arms and shake your head. And you just watched. You're a spectator of the way of righteousness, but you refuse to enter it. Luke says in chapter 7, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They said, but we've just been passive. We were just having a rest on the bank. Oh, I tell you, if I'd have been there, I'd have liked to push them down. Give them a... Come on, Tanya, go, chaps. I know your hearts. You need to be down there with the sinners. God knows your hearts. Come on. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't. But it wasn't just that John came to you. He says, even as you saw it, you would not. What had they seen? They'd watched before their eyes as people like Matthew, people notorious in their sinfulness. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders had dismissed them as write-offs by the way they'd lived their lives. Moral failures, they'd have said to them. But they watched as these broken lives walked down into the waters of baptism, and their lives were changed before their eyes. They watched as these lives were changed from brokenness and hopelessness to now joy and hope. And they saw it. And they watched in Jesus' life as broken lives, prostitutes, turned in their ways. They wept at his feet. They gave all that they had to follow him. And they just saw it. But they would not come by the way of righteousness. They saw John. They saw the changed lives of the sinful people. And then thirdly, there was an afterwards. And that's really quite a powerful word, friends. We read that even afterwards, you did not change your mind and believe. Even afterwards. Do you know what I mean? You know when you've had a bust-up with a friend and you have to go back to them afterwards and you say, I've had a think about the way I spoke and I shouldn't have said those things. I'm really sorry. I thought about it afterwards and I was wrong. And you know, these chief priests and these elders had had so much time. They'd have 3 years of afterwards to contemplate the things that they'd seen and they'd heard. They'd watched as Jesus came after John, fulfilling all righteousness, and afterwards they would not come. 3 times they'd pushed the authority of Jesus and of God away, and they would not have him. Friends, I wonder this afternoon, in the quietness of the afternoon, in the afterwards of this service, whether you might be willing to contemplate the words, the authoritative words of Jesus upon your life, and how you respond to them. There was once a man called Saul, and he had many afterwards. He'd watched as many turned and became followers of Jesus, and their lives were turned upside down for the good. They had joy and hope. But even afterwards, he wouldn't follow them. He decided to press against them instead. And he was there at the stoning of Stephen, and he'd watched as one who was so good and pure and righteous. And he'd watched as the stones were hurled at his head, and yet his face was radiant. And he'd watched as Stephen raised his head to heaven, and with joy and great heavy hope, he saw what was ahead. And he watched all of that, and even afterwards he would not come to God. And it wasn't until Jesus threw him off his horse on the way to Damascus, blinded by the light. And Jesus said the same words, I think, that he's speaking to these chief priests and elders. He says, what do you think? Just pause for a moment. What do you think you're doing, Saul? Whatever are you doing here, persecuting me? What do you think? Why are you pushing my authority away? And in the darkness of the following days, in the afterwards of those days, he turned. And his life was turned upside down as he changed his mind and believed. And that is how this sermon, of course, needs to end. The authority of Jesus, speaking of the way of righteousness, God's way of righteousness. And his demand upon our life is this, that afterwards we might change our mind and believe. They're the authoritative words of Jesus. Change your mind and believe. This involves something for your mind. And I think that's the easy thing, to be honest with you. We all know who Jesus is. He's the authoritative King of God. And he comes speaking with the authority of heaven. And you need to believe him. But then you need to change your ways. You need to repent, the Bible says. That is to, as my sat-nav says to me when I'm going down the wrong road, turn around when possible, it says to me. That's what you need to do. To turn around when possible. You're heading in the wrong way, Jesus says. And with my authoritative word, I tell you, turn around now. Repent of your sin. Take up your cross and follow me. And follow me, would you? And, you know, as we press this sermon home into our hearts as we finish, one thing I want us to take away is this, that God is such a patient, merciful, and an abounding in love kind of God. Is he not? Look at how he treats us in Jesus. That time after time after time of us saying, I don't want to know, and yet he keeps on coming back and says, there's still time, you know. And, you know, verse 31 creates a bit of disturbance for the scholars, I'd like to say. Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Many say, well, that can't be true. It must mean instead of you. It must mean instead of you. But I don't think it does. I think that even here, at this moment, having so many opportunities and having said no, no, no to the authoritative word of King Jesus, Jesus still holds out grace to them. Here you've watched the sinners go ahead of you. But there's still time for you. Even at the lateness of the hour, in a few days you're going to crucify me on a cross. I can see that in your eyes. But even now I hold it up to you. You can still come to the kingdom of heaven by the way of righteousness that I make possible for you. Why don't you come? What grace, what mercy, what patience our God offers up to us this morning. But you know, the second thing to press into our heart is that it doesn't matter who you are. Whether this morning you're a moral failure, whether you come here this morning with your life in tatters. Maybe other people have written you off. Maybe you've been pushed out of the circles of your friends. I don't know. But I do know this, that there's no backseaters in the kingdom of God. That you can go ahead, even this morning. You can pass by others into the kingdom of God. Not into the outer courts, but into the presence of God, because you come by his way of righteousness. He meets the demands in his son. He throws his rope of righteousness on you. And he ushers you in. It doesn't matter who you are. Maybe this morning we were good at talking the talk. A bit like these elders and chief priests. But what about those locked rooms in our heart? How do you respond to the authority of the man of glory? There is an importance stressed in this passage, not of just talking the right talk, but of living the life. Repent, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, Jesus says. I think it's Spurgeon who says, if you believe that your house is on fire, you're not going to go and get into bed like normal. He's right, isn't he? If you believe your house is on fire, you're not just going to go to sleep in your bed like normal. It's going to change the way you live. It's going to change your response. Everything changes if your house is on fire. You don't get into bed. But friends, God has sent his authoritative King, Jesus. And he speaks with the authority of heaven when he commands you to repent and to follow him. And we don't go along like before. We have to change our ways. And he meets the demands. He pours his spirit in our life and he transforms us. But we must follow. We must follow. And even when we don't understand it, we still follow him. Because he's our King. And he speaks to us with words of the authority of heaven. Do you trust him? Do you believe in him? Are you following him with your lips, with your life? When he calls us to pray, do we talk about praying or do we pray? When he calls us to worship him, do we watch other people worship? Or is that the posture of our heart throughout the week? King Jesus has spoken to us this morning. How will we respond? What do you think? He says. We're going to close by singing a hymn written by a man called Charles Spurgeon. Not Charles Spurgeon, Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley, I think he'd been a bit like one of these elders and chief priests. Do you know that him and his brother had set up a club at Oxford University called the Holy Club? Would you like to be in the Holy Club? They'd have invited you. Come along to the Holy Club. We talk about being holy at the Holy Club. We talk about fasting. It's rather good. Will you come along? But the remarkable thing about Charles Wesley is that in the Holy Club, he didn't know God. He knew nothing of the mercy of God. He'd kept God at arm's length. Although he'd heard God's authoritative word, he never responded until one day. And he writes of that ordeal in this song that we're going to sing. He wrote it shortly after his conversion, and he writes these words. He writes, "'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, he found out me. Can you sing that this morning? Me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and I followed thee." Those are words of response, of belief, and change of heart, change of mind, change of life. And he carries on, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." Oh, friends, are you bowled over by the grace of God this morning? I hope you are. And I hope you can join me in singing this marvelous hymn of the conversion experience of Charles Wesley. And I hope you can sing it for yourself. Let's stand, shall we, as a church, and let's sing these remarkable words of confidence in the authoritative King, King Jesus. And can it be? Let's stand and sing together.